Well, good to see you. Let's take out our Bibles, and we're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is making this contrast between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, or the gift of speaking in tongues. And last week, we looked at the first five verses where Paul said that in essence, the main issue is edification. Not self-edification, but edification of the entire body. And although a person who speaks in tongues receives self-edification, that is not the end purpose of it. Now, if there is interpretation, then the result of that tongue speaking and interpretation results in edification, and in that sense, it is equal to the gift of prophecy. Now we come to the next area, and I've simply called this the contrast in the area of understanding. This word understanding, at least in my text, King James, New King James Version, pops up several times in this passage. But in verses 6 to 20, notice what Paul says. But now, brethren, again, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're in Christ, they're saved. However, they're carnal because there's this faction going on, divisions. And the Spirit of God is not the author of division. But he continues to address them as brothers and sisters. But it says now, verse 6, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, and the point being, if that is all I do, if I appear in your presence and I stand up and I start speaking, somebody asked me tonight, are you going to speak in Polish tonight? Nope. I was speaking Polish or Japanese or German. I took 2 years of Spanish, but I don't think I could speak in Spanish. ¿Cómo está? But I could not carry on a good conversation. He said, if I came speaking with tongues and that's all, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you? And then he says, either by revelation. Now, God revealed to Paul as one of the apostles many, many things. After Paul got saved, you might remember how that he was directed into the Arabian desert. And there God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to him and revealed to him truth during that time period. And quite often he says, like in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I say to you by the word of the Lord, God spoke to him. And the truth that he got, he did not get from the apostles in Jerusalem, like Peter and James and John. It was revealed to him directly. Or by knowledge. Or by prophesying, thus saith the Lord. Or by teaching, that is, taking what has already been revealed and explaining it and illustrating it and applying it by the Spirit of God. Paul, as an apostle, had many gifts given to him, and that was true of the apostles who were laying the foundation of the church. Now, he gives an illustration in verse 7. I got to do this. I thought I would do this. What a beautiful piano. It's a Kawai. Now, in classical music, thank you. In classical music, there are some famous bees. Can you name them? Bach? Brahms? Beethoven. Okay, I want to test your understanding. Was that Bach? Was that Brahms? Was that Beethoven? Was that Baloney by Bob? Exactly. And yet I played all the keys. That's all they do. They play all the keys. Yeah. Did my object lesson get... That's his point. Look what he says in verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp or piano, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Got it? Now, when Nancy plays the organ, it's beautiful. When Dr. Weiss plays, when Grace Everett plays, I mean, wonderful, right? But when Bob Grimacki, he doesn't even play. The thing is, you have harmony, you have beauty, you have symphony. When these notes are coordinated and brought together in beautiful harmony and rhythm and played properly, correct? And we're all blessed by that. Now, it goes in verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? As you know, in those way back in those days, 2,000 years ago, they used trumpets to sound, break camp, advance, settle down, charge, retreat. But if you have a lousy trumpet player or shofar player and mixes them up, and they advance when they should be retreating, that type of thing, you're going to have disaster. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be just speaking into the air. True. There are, he says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. That's true. Now, I'm sure you've had people here at Washington Heights involved with Wycliffe Bible translators, the Summer Institute of Linguistics. I can still remember, I go way, way, way back to Dallas Seminary, 1956 to 60. We had a lecturer come in, Dr. Kenneth Pike, who was taught at, I believe, the University of Michigan at Ann Arbor, and gave his summers over to Wycliffe Bible translators. I think his sister was actually an outstanding missionary language translator. But he was a linguist, and he was talking about this whole matter of Bible translation and trying to bring a spoken language into a written language. Well, at that time, right down the street from Dallas Theological Seminary was the Dallas Bible Institute, and there happened to be a student down there who was from one of the island groups out in the Pacific who spoke a native language and dialect that Pike had never heard before. And so as an object lesson, somehow they arranged it. This person came up, and Pike showed how you could break down a language. He did not speak her language, and she, as I remember, as a woman, and she did not speak his language as they tried to communicate. And I'll tell you, within a short period of time, he had broken down the language into first-person singular, second-person singular, third-person singular, first-person plural, second-person plural, third person plural. It's like saying, I go, you go. he, she, it goes. We go, they go, or you go, plural, they go. And he was able to do that type of thing, and they were going across the platform and all that. And then he was writing it down to show the sounds, and then you use those sounds he converted into like an English sound for that and to do it. And the point is, a lot of people we say are ignorant because they don't know how to read. And yet a lot of language groups throughout the world, people, tribes, and so on, they're able to communicate with one another, and very often it's a very sophisticated language, but they have never had it reduced to written language to reproduce the sounds and then teach them how to read those things that are down there in their language. And so that's how people communicate. And just think of how long it took. We just recently celebrated 500 years since Martin Luther, right? 1517 to 2017. And Luther translated the language of the Greek and Hebrew into the German, and Tyndale into the English, that type of thing. For years, people, they could not read. So he points out, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, he says, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Now, I haven't had too much experience in teaching the Bible outside of the United States in a country where there is another language being spoken. But way, way back, I think it was 1975, Dr. John Whitcomb from Grace Seminary and I were invited to go down to Brazil. And he was speaking on Bible and science matters like the days of creation and the flood of Noah. And they wanted me to speak really on this subject of speaking in tongues. A little background. And maybe next week I'll bring it. My doctoral thesis at Grace Seminary back in 64 to 66 was on a scriptural evaluation of the modern tongues movement. And that is that I was studying how speaking in tongues was moving from the Pentecostal groups basically into Protestant denominations, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and then later on, actually went into the Roman Catholic Church as well. And at the time, I graduated in 66, my dissertation was accepted. In 67, it was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company out of Nutley, New Jersey, Dr. Craig. Actually, I submitted it to Zondervan and Moody, and several of them said, there's no market for it. Well, it was so new. My book came out in 67. When it came out, Dr. Anthony Holcomb, who taught at Calvin Seminary, contacted me and he said, hey, I got your book, but you have no mention of me, and I'm not even in your bibliography. Why not? Well, his book came out in 66. And I had completed my study, submitted it, been accepted, and I walked the aisle to get my doctorate in May of 66. So I had no opportunity, so I've included since. But the whole point is, his book was the very, very first book on that subject. Mine was the second on the subject of the penetration of it into it. So anyway, my book, the first printing sold out within months. That's how fast it was. And I got to have lots of opportunities to speak in it. In fact, that's why I'm going to Brazil in 1975. And so I'm down there. By the way, Gloria got to go with me, and that was nice. And Whitcomb did not have his wife with him at the time. So we're down there, and these wonderful Brazilian people speak Portuguese. And when they would speak their language, I did not understand. And some of them did not understand English, so I spoke through a translator. One thing you did not know about Dr. Whitcomb, Dr. Whitcomb was a military brat. His father was in the military, and he traveled all over the world. And he's a graduate of Princeton. A lot of people did not know that. But anyway, he was very, very fluent in Spanish. So here he is. He's lecturing in English, and they're translated into Portuguese, and then he pulled a fast one on them. He started speaking in Spanish just like that. Coming, the place burst out in laughter because, here he was. He was just fooling them. But the point is, isn't it hard? Have you ever had somebody that you can't talk to? Lovely people, but you can't talk to them. Well, in personal conversation, somebody has to tell you, what's on the menu? I remember we were taken to a Brazilian restaurant on the Atlantic Ocean, and there was this word there. And even Dr. Whitcomb had to ask him, what is it? He said something, and he said, oh, is it like fish? No. And he said, no, it's octopus. I think, for the first time in my life, and the only time in my life, I had a little octopus. A little bit rubbery, but it's okay. I survived. But anyway, that's the thing about languages. And you can't communicate. That's why he says here. He says, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Now, so even so, he says in verse 12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. See, there's no understanding if there is no communication in a common language. So, therefore, he says, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, there's a debate here. Is it this idea that the tongue speaker, is he praying that there be somebody else who gives the interpretation, or is the tongue speaker to pray that he himself will be able to give the interpretation, which would be the idea that he would not only have the gift of tongues, but he would also have the gift of interpretation on a case like this. It's hard to say. But he says, for if I pray in a tongue, it's one thing to speak in. Now he said, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Somehow, apparently, you could even pray in an unknown language, that is, unknown to the people that were there. But he says, but my understanding is unfruitful. Somehow, the point is that the Spirit of God is causing you to address God. Remember, the person who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. We saw that at first in verse 2. For he speaks in a tongue, does not speak to men, but to God. It's directed vertically towards God. In worship and in prayer. And if you know you're doing that, but you don't understand it, he says, if I pray to come, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What in the world am I saying? What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. You can pray in the spirit of God and with understanding when you pray in a language that you yourself understand. And I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified, and that's the purpose of it. I think as we're going through here, it's hard to address a lot of these questions, but you can see apparently that the problem that rested within the church at Corinth that was so divided, that when Paul began to talk about this issue of the gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it seemed as though it's centered around the gift of tongue speaking, especially in its contrast to the gift of prophecy. He says, now look at verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Apparently, Paul had the gift of tongues as well. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody could understand. Now, that's a big thing. Five words versus 10,000. What a contrast. Now, stop and think about it. I want you to come up with five words. I want you to come up with a little sentence that will be a blessing and that will be able to edify this whole group right here. Think about it. Just take a little moment. Five words. Huh? God died for us all. Good. Another. Yes.
Jesus is Lord of all.
Jesus is Lord of all. Good.
Sunday is a worship day.
Sunday is a worship day. Good. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Parents, obey your children. Children, obey your parents. Fred. Oh, Arthur. The Lord is my shepherd, yes. You know, five words, not much, is it? You have to hit the nail right on the head, be very succinct, be clear, but 10,000 words in tongue. Now, look at verse 20. Brethren, he comes back, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. We live in a very, very sophisticated world, almost too sophisticated for our own moral good. You know, how do you know whether it's wrong unless you've tried it? That is the lie of the devil, right out of the pit. You don't have to do sin to know what sin is. God knows what sin is, and he's never done sin, right? But there are some things I think we should never read or view because of its moral contamination of our souls. I don't even know. I'm not a big computer person. I'm a dinosaur from the old days. But I use computer, but I don't know right now how I would access a pornographic site on a computer. In many ways, I'm glad. I don't even want to know that type of thing. It's sad. People want to see it just to see what it's like. Come on, little fish, just take a little nibble of this little thing. Just one little bite. Don't have to eat it all. Just one little bite.
Yep. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, but however in malice be babes. Don't be experienced in those areas. However, but in understanding be mature. Grow up in this matter of understanding. I think sometimes people get the idea that a proper relationship with God and with one another is almost emotional, and you almost have to put your mind in neutral. We're to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. You've got to use your head. God has given us head. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? And the Word of God, this is the inspired, inerrant Scripture. When God revealed these 66 books through these 40 men, He revealed His Word with words to be understood in grammatical relationship. One to another. You teach, is it psychology or English? You're in English. I taught elementary and secondary Greek. Had to work with kids who were a little bit weak on the English grammar. Yeah. But sometimes Greek grammar makes more sense than English grammar. I think we all know that, right? Because the English comes from those Anglo-Saxons or whatever over there, or just a, but, yeah, it's hard. But words mean something in the relationship. And then you put words in emphasis, which we can do in the Greek language and in Hebrew, and reverse the order. And but in understanding, be mature. All right, let's go on now to this matter of verse 21. Contrast in the area of really of evangelism. He says, in the law it is written. And when he says in the law, he's referring to what? Yeah, the word law can refer to the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the law can also refer to the entire Old Testament. And so he says here, he says, in the law it is written, and if you have a Bible that shows an Old Testament passage in italics, and then if you have a Bible that has a little reference off to the side, you find out, like in mine, I have a little F by verse 21. I go to verse F, and what is the passage of Scripture that you have there? Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 12. Let's just turn to that. Come on over to Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. There's a great verse in Isaiah 28, verse 10. Verse 9 says, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Down in verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Line by line, word by word. I saw another retired faculty member from Cedarville on the other day, and she was actually, my wife and I went to Cracker Barrel on Friday, and she was there with her son, whom I had in class, and
So they're asking me, what do I do? And I said, well, on Sunday night, I go over to Washington Heights Baptist Church. I've repeated this for you before. And they've been doing it 10 years. Can you imagine that? And these are mostly senior adults. They have adult Bible fellowship on Sunday night, but these seniors don't want to have a Bible study in home. They want to be in church. They want a piano and organ, and they want to sing out of a hymnal, and then they want some gray-haired guy who opens up the Bible and goes verse by verse. Imagine that. Line upon line, precept, here a little, there a little, right? Wow. But now look in verse 11. It says, for with stammering lips in another tongue he will speak to this people. Now, Isaiah lived at the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, its capital in Nineveh. He also lived at a time when Assyria wanted to take the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom is ruled by the line of Davidic kings. I want to take you to a passage in 2 Kings. Let's back up a little bit to 2 Kings 18, verse 26. Gives you a little bit of the history. 2 Kings 18. This is in the time of King Hezekiah, a godly king. A godly king. 2 Kings 18, verse 9, it says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And then in verse 13, in the 14th year, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now he's invading the south. Come on over. The king of Assyria sent his representatives to Jerusalem. And if you take a look in verse 26, Eliakim, who is Hebrew, says, please, speaking to these Assyrian emissaries, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Those people don't understand Aramaic, we do. But we don't want you to speak so they can hear what you want to tell us. But he said no. And he actually cried out, verse 28, in a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, king Assyria. He said, don't let Hezekiah fool you. We're going to take you just like we took Samaria. So when it comes back here then, he says, in the law it is written, 1 Corinthians, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. God is saying, I will speak to this people. This people is a reference to the Jewish people, the Hebrews, those who are in the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. With men of other tongues and other lips, they are the pagan Assyrians, idolatrous, who have come in to destroy them. He says, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. And that is that they did not obey God even when they hear this message. There's going to be a judgment. Now, it is true that God spared the city in the time of Hezekiah, and he sent out his death angel, and over 180,000 Assyrian soldiers died in one night. But it was just delayed, because later on, Assyria itself will be destroyed by the Babylonians, and then the city will be taken. Look at verse 28. Therefore, he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And I take it that the tongue speaking, speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelievers, but mainly to Jewish unbelievers. That's where it comes from. And when you go back to Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came upon the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they spoke in foreign languages and dialects, all of these Jews and Gentile proselytes who had come into Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, they hear that and they're amazed. And what's going on? Well, then Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 of them get saved. So the evangelism wasn't in the tongue speaking, but it was a sign to the unbelievers that God was doing something. He said, their tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. In that context. Well, there's a lot to be said. Thank you for coming out on Father's Day. That song, Faith of Our Fathers, it's an interesting song. My father, while I was growing up, was unsaved. He's an unsaved Roman Catholic. He never went with Mom and me and my brother Ron to church. In the case of my wife Gloria, her father left Gloria and a young mother when Gloria was about one. And she never had a human father to be a father to her all that time. And when her mother died, when Gloria was only 12, her grandparents took her in and raised her. Praise the Lord for that. But some people can't say faith of our fathers because their fathers did not have faith. And yet we can say, Gloria always used to say, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And that always meant a lot more to her. In my case, I was with my father when he prayed to receive Christ late in his life. And I hope that that was meaningful. And he did it not to please me, but he really did it out of the conviction of the Spirit of God. I trust that he called upon the name of the Lord to save him. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, continue to give us understanding, we pray. Guide us. Give us safety as we return to our homes, we pray. Pray this, that this church will always be committed to understanding the will of God, the Word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.